Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but it's election season. I'll tell you, last night I was trying to watch all these commercials, and the stupid football game kept interrupting all of the political ads. It was just ruining my night, you know? It's political, it's election season, and this time of year can cause a lot of emotions. Uncertainty, obviously, maybe even anger. You watch those ads, you're like, yeah, you tell them, you know, maybe that's our reaction. Maybe frustration about no matter who's in what office, things seem to always stay the same. Or maybe it's just exhaustion. You're like, again, the commercials are just overload. The ads online, overload. It's just too much. The signs everywhere are just too much. And maybe you're concerned with the current state of our nation. Maybe you're fearful of the potential future of our nation. Or maybe you're both. That probably describes most people pretty well. And so I want to take 3 weeks. We're going to take a break from Acts for these 3 weeks leading up to the election. And I want to share a three-week series that I'm calling A Promise for the Nation. So as people of faith, if we have all these emotions and uncertainty, fear, anxiety, frustration, anger, whatever, what do we do about that? What do we do? Where can we find hope in the midst of what seems to be chaos all the time? We're going to look at that for 3 weeks. What we're going to do is we're going to kind of do a deep dive into an Old Testament promise. We're going to dive in deep. We're going to break it apart to, I think, try to find some clarity and hope for this time of year. And today is going to be a bunch of groundwork, quite a bit of scripture. It's a slow burn kind of series. Today is just the foundation for where we have to start to where we're going to get the next couple of weeks. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to pick out just one verse. We'll look at the context more next week. In detail to go with that part of the series, but we're going to look at this famous Old Testament promise from God to King Solomon, and it's found in the book of 2 Chronicles. It's chapter 7, verse 14. This is our theme for this three-week series, A Promise for the Nation. God says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Again, we'll look at the broader, deeper context of where that fits in next week. But this is a promise given to King Solomon, who's David's son. So Solomon is the third king of the nation of Israel and the final king of a united Israel in about 1000 BC. And God, after Solomon, he builds God this temple to worship, for the people to worship in. And after that, after he dedicates the temple, makes this prayer and this big speech and this huge sacrifice we're going to look at next week, God comes to Solomon and gives him, in part, this promise for the nation. And so we're going to look at this today. But what we're going to have to do at the beginning, as we do kind of the groundwork today, is we have to define a really key term of this promise. We have to define it correctly, as you would want with the definition of a word. You want the correct definition. And the key phrase, we're just going to look at the first kind of two main phrases, the first nine words of this promise. And it's, "If my people who are called by my name." We have to define who that is. Who is this promise really for, and how do we know? So it's, again, we're going to go literally from Genesis to Revelation today. Now, we're not going to read the whole Bible. It's not going to be that lengthy. But the idea is we're going to see this theme that goes from the beginning to the end. The Bible is a seamless story. I know it's split up into two halves, but they're a seamless story, as we'll see today. And I want to argue that today, that who are the people of God? Who is that, and why does it matter? And so to know who a certain people group or a certain nation is, it helps if you go back to the founding. So let's look at the founding first of who God's people are to help us know who they are and how we fit into that in the 21st century Western world today. So we know in the United States, we had founding fathers, right? Well, it's very similar to God's people. They had a founding father, and he was Father Abraham. Yeah. So the beginning, I was. Let's do one more worship song, guys. We'll sing Father Abraham. Everybody know the motions? You know. But Father Abraham, so around 2000 BC-ish, we don't quite know, but you kind of go back to where we do know and extrapolate from there. Around this time, God speaks to a random guy named Abram. He does not know anything about this God that's about to speak to him. He lives in ancient Babylon, as we'll read a second. It's called Ur of the Chaldees at the time, but it becomes what we know as Babylon hundreds of years later. And so Abraham is not worshiping the one true God. That he's not revealed himself to him yet. He wouldn't know who he is. But this God does appear, he does speak to Abram, this man, and says, hey, Abram, I've chosen you to make a mighty nation. And he takes him outside at night, and he says, look at the stars. Can you number them? And Abram's like, I couldn't even begin if I tried. I would never count the stars in the sky. And God says, that's the number of descendants I'm going to give to you. That's the mighty nation I'm going to give to you. And so, you know, let's read this, the kind of this origin story, Genesis 15. We're going to start again in Genesis and get all the way to Revelation before we're done. Genesis 15, when God appears to him or speaks to him at the beginning, he says this, Genesis 15, verse 7. Then the Lord told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it? Good question, right? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. Now, this seems like a really weird way for a nation to begin, but this is how the promise to a nation began. And this custom, again, seeming strange to us now in our culture, was very common in Abram's day. So when two parties were going to make an agreement or a covenant together, this would be the standard practice. They would take these animals, they would cut them in half, they would lay them out apart from each other. And then what they would do is, we'll see in a second, what they would do is each person who's making this agreement, they would walk between the animal parts. One party would walk through, the other party would walk through. And what's that? What that's signifying is, if I break my end of this deal, may I be like these animals. So this is a serious, like a covenant is a serious deal. It's not like, it's like a pinky promise. I can break your pinky if you break your promise, right? It's a big deal. Pinky promise BC right here in Genesis 15. And so this is the normal standard. So when Abram kind of knows what's going on here. He kind of has an idea, okay, there's something big about to happen. With this voice speaking to me and this God appearing to me, like, there's something big is about to happen here. So he prepares the animals. But then notice what happens at that last verse, right? Abram fell into a deep sleep. And so basically what God does here is he sort of partial paralysis. He's like, you're going to watch this happen, and you normally would think you're going to be involved, but you're not. And why? Let's look at why. Continue on verse number 17. Skip down to verse 17. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants. Again, normally both parties would walk through. But in this case, God made it to where only he walked through. So the smoking fire pot and flaming torch is God walking through these animal parts, these carcasses. So God did it all. So when we go back to then 2 Chronicles, when God says, my people, this is why. This is why God can say these are my people, because I did a one-sided covenant to begin this nation, to begin this people. It wasn't that me, it's not mine and Abram's people, because Abram didn't do anything. He prepared the sacrifice, he prepared this covenant, but he didn't walk through to solidify, signify, agree to his part of anything. God did it all, and he did it intentionally. These are my people. Now, Abraham is a big part of that, obviously, but it's still only God, God and only God, that has a part of this. And I think God did it just because these are my people, yes, but I also think God's seen enough from humans by this time to know that no matter how easy I make this agreement, there's no way he's going to be able to keep it. And even if he does, His kids aren't, and their kids aren't. Eventually, something's going to fall through, and that's not going to be good because they've walked through the pieces saying, hey, may I be like these carcasses split in half if I don't keep my end of the bargain. So God did this intentionally. This is my work, God says. These are my people, God says. And so all Abram and anyone ever had to do was to believe God, trust God, and follow God to enter into this divine covenant with God. This is an odd story, but it is the founding of a nation. It's the founding of the nation of Israel, who are God's people. But this is only the beginning, right? The journey has just begun. The work has just begun. And now the people go from the founding to the fight. They have to fight. Just like with our nation's founding, right? We think of our nation's founding as July 4th, 1776. And that's when we declared independence. We'd already been fighting for over a year before that document was drafted. And we would fight another 7 years until we were actually a free, independent people. It's the same way with God's people, with Israel. The next major step in the evolution of God's people is a fight. And this comes from Abraham's grandson. So his son Isaac was the son of the promise, the first step on this nation-building empire. And then his son Jacob was the next step. Now, Jacob is not a good guy. He's a con artist. His entire existence was tricking people out of what they had because he wanted it. And so his older twin brother, about half a second, they come out and he's grabbing his brother Esau's heel on the way out of the womb. That's why he's named Jacob. Jacob means heel grabber or supplanter. So from the very beginning, they had an idea. His mom and dad's like, we are in trouble with this one. We got to watch out for this guy. And it was the same. So over the course of their life, Jacob tricked his brother Esau out of their inheritance. So the older brother would get a double portion of the family's inheritance, and Jacob took it from him. And then when their father's on his deathbed, going to give the blessing to the eldest son, Jacob tricks him out of that too. And so his brother Esau's clearly had enough, and he says, I'm going to kill you. And so Jacob runs. That's the natural next step. When a guy says, I'm going to kill you, step two, run. And so for 20 years, Jacob, this trickster, this con artist, is on the run from his older brother. And an interesting thing happens that while he's in that 20 years, he marries, he has children, he gathers some wealth and possessions. But then after 20 years, he hears that where they're camped out, he hears from one of his servants that Esau is nearby. And so Jacob's like, he's had 20 years to build up this anger and resentment and find out a plan on how to kill me, and nobody would ever know, right? And so he's a little concerned. So he splits up his possessions and says, send some of them ahead to where if Esau intercepts them, I can say, hey, yeah, these are gifts for my favorite brother, you know? And then he takes his wives and children and all his possessions over the other side, and then he goes off by himself one night, and here is what happens. Genesis 32 now. We're skipping down to Genesis 32. We're going to read verses 24 through 30. We're going to read this encounter, this fight that Jacob has. So verse 24 of Genesis 32. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of socket. Then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. He replied, Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Please tell me your name, Jacob said. Why do you want to know my name, the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named this place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. So this is a fight that redefined a man, Jacob, but it defined a nation. So for Jacob, this moment in his life, he went from trickster to triumphant. He went from bad brother to blessed. He went from a nuisance to a nation builder. And can I just say, that's what happens when you have a true encounter with God. He changes you. He alters everything about you inside out. He transforms you. He blesses you even though you don't deserve it. He forever alters your future and your path forevermore. The name Israel, actually, if you may know this, but maybe not, the name Israel, which Jacob now has, and it's the nation that still exists today, means struggles with God. So this describes what happened with Jacob. He struggled with God. Now, he says that this man that he wrestled with was God or a form of God. We don't know that. That's just what it's recorded. It could have been an angel. It could have been a random guy. We don't know, right? There's no clear evidence to show what that is, but that's what he believes. So it describes his struggle with God, but I believe it also, the reason God called his nation Israel struggles with God is because it foreshadows what will happen with Israel. Because really, struggling with God describes the condition of every human heart, doesn't it? Even the best among us struggle with God. Every human heart attempts to resist God at some point. We're continually tempted by sin and to abandon God. We struggle with God. And Israel, in their history, they continue to fall away from God for a season, and then there's a revival, they come back, and then they fall away a couple generations later, and then they come back, and then it's just this cycle, and we're exactly the same way. God named them this for a reason, on purpose. They struggle with God. But that's, again, go back to Abram, that's why it's a one-way covenant. God knew from the beginning, even before naming his nation, his people, struggles with God. He knew they're all these finite human beings that I created are going to always struggle with a non-created eternal being. He knows that. And so he named them this. And that's, again, if you look at the Old Testament law, why there's so many sacrifices built into the law. So the Old Testament law is not just a bunch of rules to keep. It is that. But it's also, here's the way to absolve your guilt when you break the law, because I know that you will. God built in the absolution for their guilt into the written law because he knows they will struggle with God. So this fight defined a nation, and then they would continue to fight. So soon after, a couple generations later, Jacob's son Joseph leads this sort of renaissance in Egypt. But then 400 years or so later, those people that are not called Israel yet, they're the Hebrews, they're slaves in Egypt. They have to fight for their survival as slaves. Then they escape from Egypt, but then they have to conquer the land that was promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. They have to fight. And then after they get their own nation, they have their own king, their own way of life, then they're conquered by another people called Babylon. And while they're in exile under foreign occupation, they have to fight for their survival, their identity. Are we going to continue to be who we always were, even in this foreign nation? They have to fight to maintain their identity even after that under every other world empire. So after Babylon is the Assyrians, then the Syrians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And that leads then to Israel's future. It's a unique feature of Israel, of God's people, are the prophets. Unique to almost any other people group, ancient or modern otherwise. These prophets that would foretell the future. And sometimes, many times, what we focus on are the prophecies that are doom and gloom and judgment. You've disobeyed, I'm going to judge you. And you've fallen from me, and I'm going to judge you, right? We focus on that. We think about prophets aren't really nice guys. They have a terrible message. But sometimes the prophets give glimpses of hope in the future. In the midst of all of this doom and gloom and despair and judgment, there's always a glimpse of hope in the future. And this age of prophets really begins after King Solomon, where we focused on the opening verse. After him, the kingdom splits north-south, and then the prophets really become the mouthpiece of God. And with this, there are glimpses of hope from the prophets who look to the future, and what they promise in different ways, in different terms, is a golden age in the future, ushered in by a Messiah, an anointed one. That's the hope of the future for God's people, that he would conquer the oppressors, he would bring spiritual renewal, he would reestablish David's throne forever. And wouldn't you know it, suddenly, several hundred years after the prophets sort of die off, and God's silent for about 400 years, there's this random Nazarene Jewish rabbi named Jesus who shows up. And he, on the surface, in many ways, has all the hallmarks of the future they've been waiting for. We've been told for hundreds of years this guy would come and he would do these things. This guy checks a lot of those boxes. And so Jesus has this following, and he seems to maybe be the future. The problem is he claimed to be God, which was never part, right? It would be in some ways understandable why he would be ultimately rejected, because that was never part of the Messiah thing. It wasn't he's the Son of God. It's that he's the Holy One, right? That's all it is. But Jesus happened to claim both. I'm the one you've been looking for, and the one you've been looking for is the Son of God. And so the people, especially the religious elite leaders, they reject him. So much so that, as we know, they execute him, right? They crucify him for blasphemy. But then there were rumblings a few days later of a resurrection, right? This is weird. This is unusual. But then there's some evidence that hundreds of people, different crowds over several weeks, see this resurrected Jesus, who we all saw crucified on this hill called Calvary. And now there's rumblings that he's alive. So his legend grows, his popularity grows. And so what was the possible future for God's people actually turns into a new founding. So we're going to repeat this cycle over again one more time. There's a founding of something that's sort of new, but sort of not new. There's a growing number of Jews that believe that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. As we've been looking in the book of Acts, they begin to grow in boldness and power. They grow in number. They grow in influence. And this is the founding now of the church. So what it turns out to be in this cycle, that the future of God's people becomes the founding of more of God's people. And if we look to this, look at how Peter, one of the early church leaders, describes the church. Listen to the language that he uses to describe the church who believe in Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter says this about the believers in Jesus. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. So when Peter is talking to these first century Jewish believers in Jesus, and later on in this same letter, he quotes Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah chapter 8 about people who have rejected God over the generations. So the language that he's using is really, really, really Old Testament-y here. He's literally like quoting their scriptures about this sort of thing that people thought was an offshoot, was a different thing altogether. But Peter's saying, no, it's not a different thing. It's a continuation of the same thing. He goes on later on in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 to say this about the rejection of Jesus or of God. He says, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then he quotes Hosea the prophet in verse 10. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Again, a lot of very Jewish-sounding terms here for what is increasingly a non-Jewish movement, what seems like a totally different thing, a different religion altogether, what appears to be a brand new movement. So the question is, what do we do with that? What gives? Have we really answered the question of who God's people are? Well, Israel is God's people, but then is Peter saying that people who believe in Jesus are also God's people? How you can interpret that is really one of two ways. You can interpret what's happening here in the first century as God discarding one people for another. He's upgrading. This was part of the plan. The original people rejected my plan, so they're out of the way. I'm going to replace them with these people. You can interpret it that way, and some do. If Jesus was the future, if he was the Messiah and God's son, and the Jewish people rejected him, wouldn't God then reject them? Wouldn't he then replace them? Well, luckily for us, the Apostle Paul asks and answers that question for us. We don't have to guess the answer to those questions. If you go to Romans 11, again, we're kind of going everywhere here. Romans 11, the very beginning of that chapter, Romans 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks the question. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. One more time, go back to Abraham's covenant. This is why it's a one-way covenant. God was willing to do a one-sided covenant and walk through the animal carcasses as a way of saying, I will never go back on my word. Never. So Israel's rejection of Jesus didn't completely and forever cause God to reject them as God's people. Instead, we continue on in Romans 11. Paul continues to show us what that actually means, what the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the future of their people means for non-Jews. He says this, Romans 11, verse 11. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient. So here's the whole point. So God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. So Judaism, as a religion, is very much a closed system. That's what's so confusing to much of the world about Israel, even to this day. It's a nation unlike almost any other, because it's not like us, a conglomeration of people from all over. They have an ethnic unity It's a national unity, but it's ethnic and it's religious and it's all combined in sort of this weird sort of combination that nobody knows what to do with. You're sort of born into it. Now, you can convert to Judaism, but it is incredibly difficult, and even Jews will tell you, don't try. Just do your own thing. Love Jesus. Do your thing. It's fine, right? So Paul is saying what the rejection of Jesus from the Jews did was make God more accessible to more people, and that's good news if you're a follower of Jesus. You don't have to squeeze into this closed system because Jesus, again, was all the way through the future of the Jewish people, right? He was their Messiah, their Redeemer, their anointed one. And when they rejected him, God's, well, I'm going to open up the floodgates for everybody to accept Jesus as the future of my people, and they will then be a continuation of my people. And so I want to read one more kind of longer part of Romans 11. I would read, if you have time this week, make time, read all of Romans 11 kind of in its entirety. He beautifully spells out this argument here, even though we've read, you know, most of it today. You can read the whole thing later this week. So when it comes to non-Jewish believers in Jesus, can we see ourselves as God's people, as God's original people were? The answer is yes. Here's what Paul says. Romans 11 down to verse number 17. So Paul says, but some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel, have been broken off. And you Gentiles who were branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch, not the root. Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ, and you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. For if God didn't spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe toward those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You by nature were a branch cut off from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, he'll be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. Again, a long passage there, but I hope you understand the logic that Paul is expressing here. The founding of the church of Jesus Christ is not a rejection of Israel as God's people. The church, there's a whole thing. It's called replacement theology. Anyone who believes that has not read Romans 11, obviously, right? Because Paul says clearly the founding of the church is not a replacement of Israel by the church. It's, in fact, an expansion of God's people. It's expanding the definition that we took time earlier to work through. So if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are the continuation of God's people. You are the continuation of God's work. He welcomes you in as a part of his people. So one more scripture on this, and then we'll kind of end a little bit quicker here. Paul makes things even clearer here in Ephesians 2. I wanted to mention this and sort of make a modern-day point on this that I hope is not too political. I'm going to get more political next week, so you definitely want to be here next week. When I actually may get in a little bit of trouble, we'll see if we keep our tax-exempt status or not. Anyway, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. Paul says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. You see that? He didn't replace one with the other. He united the two in Christ. When in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law. I don't like that phrasing in this translation. He fulfilled the law. He didn't end it. He fulfilled it. With its commandments and regulations, he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. So after all of that discussion, let me just clearly say, yes, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are the people of God. We are the people of God. And there's still some mystery to it. If you keep reading in Romans 11, he talks about the salvation of Israel. Now, what will that look like? How will that happen? When will that happen? We don't quite know, but I believe that God's word is true. I believe he walked through the pieces of the animal 4,000 years ago. He's not going to break his promise. So I believe that at some point, maybe in the very near future, that there will be a revival of Israel to Jesus, to see him as their Messiah all along. The things that we thought about him were not quite right. If we look at the other writings and our own scriptures in the Old Testament, we can clearly see that it's one seamless story, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. He was the one who was promised. And so I believe there will be this revival with the Jewish people. So this Christian connection to Israel, here's the political point, just, you know, spoiler alert, or whatever, trigger warning, I guess. The Christian connection to Israel is why, as a Christian, you should be concerned with Israel today. Okay, I know that, whoa, alarm bells, that's political. Well, it's become political. It is geopolitical. They are a nation, and there are other nations involved and people groups and whatever. But I'm building this case to show us, you may even question, why are Christians obsessed with Israel? Why do they support Israel? Why do they care what happens, you know, thousands of miles in the desert, people blowing each other up? This is why. Because if you're a Christian, then we're people of God, just like God's people of Israel. Even though, as Paul would say, they've rejected him for now, his promise is still there. It's still in effect in some way, even though there's mystery to it. But there's a spiritual element to this geopolitical idea. This is why, as a Christian, you should be concerned with what happens to God's people, even though they're halfway around the world, and technically, in many ways, a different religion at this point. So, the future of God's original people results in the founding and expansion of the people of God. So let me just kind of breeze through this last little bit here just really quickly, but this is important. This is, I think, even more applicable to us today. So just like God's original people had to fight, we as God's people have to fight. And I would say the current situation that Christians in the West find themselves in is very similar to Israel in Babylon in the Old Testament. We are God's people living in an evil world as Christians. We are a holy nation living under foreign occupation. I'm going to write a rap about that maybe later. I'm going to use that line. Okay? But in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says Satan is the god of this world. In Ephesians 2, Paul says Satan is the prince of the power of the air. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says that Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I don't want to belabor this point because we'll talk about that aspect of our current culture next week. But in our current godless culture, if you're a Christian, you might ask, what do we do? How do we survive? How do we fight? And what I would do is I would look at the original instructions of the original exiles in Babylon. Go to Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Here is what God tells the Israelites who are in Babylon in exile. He says this, verses 4 through 7 of Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. It's hard for us to do that. It's nearly impossible for us to have that mindset. I'm a devoted follower of Jesus, and these other values are being crammed down my throat all the time. I'm being told that I'm out of date, out of step, that I'm the weird one, right? And it's like it's hard to do that, but what's what God says? If you're going to be here. Interact with your neighbors. Interact with your culture. How else are you going to make an impact where you live? He says, work for the peace and prosperity of the city and the nation. Yes, this godless pagan nation. Yes. And so in our context, it's different. But here's one way that we work for the peace and prosperity of our city and nation. And it's coming in 3 weeks, guys. We vote. Okay? That's one way we work. You vote for the policies that will bring peace and prosperity to your nation. Right? Now, this was a foreign idea in Babylon. It's a kingdom. It's, you know, even in Jesus' day, he never says you should vote because that's really not a thing that happens. Like, we have Greece that happened before Jesus, and that's pretty much it until a couple hundred years ago. So we do that in this political climate. That's one tool that we have to work for the peace and prosperity of the city where we are. And then it's another way. Again, this is Jesus, I think, a reason he gives us the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Because he's saying, if you can live my way, you're going to seem weird, but it's going to. You're going to feel out of place, but you're going to find peace in the midst of that displacement. And so things like hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that's the way of Jesus. That's a way to live that promotes not just my benefit, but promotes benefit in the community as well. Being a person of humility, like Jesus says, a person of mercy, a person of a pure heart, being a peacemaker. The way of Jesus, even in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, living that out is a great way to work for the peace and prosperity of our city and of our nation. And if you do go to the Lord's Prayer that Jesus says right before that, what does he pray? He says, your kingdom come, your will be done where? Yeah, on earth as it is in heaven. So we have to pray for the people that are leading our nation, like them or not. We need to pray for the people that are elected, like them or not. We have to pray for our nation, like it or not. And so that leads me to an event that we're going to have in 2 weeks. So Saturday, November the 3rd, from 6 to 8, we're going to have a night of prayer for the nation. So it's going to be just, we're going to open up the church from 6 to 8 p.m. the Sunday before the election, and just, you can come and go as you please, as you have time. Just come and dedicate time to pray for the election that following Tuesday. And you can pray for the current leaders, pray for the people you're going to vote for, pray for whoever's going to be in whatever offices that we're voting for. You can pray for anything. I mean, it's just not just for that. You can come and pray for your family, for the community, for our church, for us to make a bigger impact. And so this is one way we can work for the peace and prosperity is we pray. That's what he says, pray for it. And so we'll open up the church. There's no agenda. There's no schedule. I'm not preaching. We're not singing. We're just going to have some music in the background. You can come walk around. You can come sit and meditate. You can read scripture, whatever you want to do, however long you want to be here. We'll have the church open from 6 to 8 in 2 weeks on that Sunday evening for us to just pray for that, for the election and for our nation. That's how we fight. As exiles in a foreign land, we live in a foreign way, the way of Jesus, and we do all we can to make what impact we can to get others ready for our future home. That's what I want to end with, is the future. What's the future of the church? What's the future of God's people? And just like they look to the future and in hope, so do we. What is the future? What do we look forward to? Here's the Revelation part. You know, we're at the end. When we get to Revelation, there's nowhere to go after Revelation. This is it, okay? Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. This is what John the Apostle sees. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. That's the future hope of the people of God. The promise of the future was Jesus always, and the promise of the future is still Jesus. Jesus came once as a baby who would live a sinless life and give a sinless life for his people, but he will come again before Revelation 21. He will come again as a victorious king who will vanquish all his enemies and who will invite all his people to enjoy eternity with him. And our future is this true paradise with Jesus, to be in God's presence fully and continually, and to fully and perfectly experience life as it was always meant to be lived. So your life in heaven is going to be no less real than your life here, just without the bad stuff. We're just going to make it way better. That's the whole point. That's the hope of the future, is that you will live a life just as real as the one you are now, without pain, without suffering, without allergies, without cancer, without death, without sickness, without any problem, no arguing, right? You know, none of that. It's just bliss and peace forever and ever. But we're not there yet, are we? So like God's people in the Old Testament, we as God's people now, until then, we work while we wait. We work in our Babylon. We pray for the kingdom to come until it arrives. We work for peace and prosperity until it's fully and finally realized in paradise. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you are God's holy nation. You are part of a royal priesthood. You are God's prized possession. So may we live worthy of that calling. May we live to make a difference. May we live in hope and expectation and live by faith as God's people. Let's pray as we close today. God, we thank you for the privilege of being your people. We thank you for calling us, for saving us, and for grafting us into your people, adding us to your special prized possession. And what joy and hope and security we can have in knowing that you are in control, that you have a plan, and that we are part of that plan as your people. And so, God, as your people, my prayer is that we would focus on Jesus, look to him, live the way of Jesus that seems weird to this culture around us, but it works because it's right. We're living as your people. And help us to look forward to the future when all your people will be united in paradise with you. God, we love you, we live for you, and as your people, we're called by your name to serve your greater purpose and fulfill your plan as your people. So help us this week to walk in that assurance, that confidence that we are your treasured possession, we are your prized possession, we are your people, and we live your way in your world as your people. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.